The text for our sermon this morning is taken from John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42. John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This Lord's Day marks the first Sunday in the Epiphany season. Epiphany is a Greek word which simply means revelation or manifestation. So Epiphany tide is a time to meditate upon and to celebrate the revelation of Christ as the Savior of the nations, of the Savior of the Gentiles, as we saw in our readings this morning. Jesus is not the Savior who came only to redeem the Jewish people. Jesus is the Savior of all who believe in him, Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men in 1 Timothy 4:10. And Jesus himself said that he was not sent to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved in John 3:17. So Epiphany tide is a season for the cultivation of robust optimism in regards to the salvation and saving work and redeeming work of Jesus Christ toward the world. The world is not going to hell in a handbasket, for Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. This title, Savior of the World, is the title that Jesus was given by the Samaritans in our text. Our passage forms the conclusion to the narrative or the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well that you might be familiar with earlier in John chapter 4. As Jesus had passed through the region of Samaria, he stopped to rest at the ancient well of Jacob, which is just outside the city of Sychar, while his disciples went into the city in order to get supplies. And it was then that the Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water, and that's when Jesus asked her for a drink. Now, the woman was shocked that Jesus, a Jew, would ask her, a Samaritan, for anything. For as the text says in verse 9, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And in this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, he shows the woman her sinful state. He tells her to go and call her husband. And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You've rightly said that you don't have a husband, for you've had 5 husbands. And the man that you currently cohabitate with is not your husband." He shows her her sinful state. He also shows her her need of cleansing from sin. He says that he could give her living water. "If you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." She says, "Well, give me this water. That way I don't have to come and draw from this well over and over again." She thinks he's just talking about physical water. He's talking about her need to be cleansed. He says, no, that's not the kind of water I give. The water I give is living water that will go down into the belly and become a well which springs up unto eternal life. And he also revealed to her that he is the only one who can cleanse her from her sins. He's the only one who can give this woman life. The Samaritans were looking for Messiah. They were waiting for Christ. And she says, "I know that Messiah, when he comes, when Christ comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." She then goes into the city and begins to proclaim to everyone in the city that she has met the Christ. Many Samaritans believe her, and they go out to see Jesus for themselves. And this is where our text picks up the narrative. the Samaritans in our text ask Jesus to remain with them, to stay with them and to continue to teach them. Jesus stays with them for 2 days, proclaiming to them, to the Samaritans, the kingdom of God. And over those 2 days, many more Samaritans come to believe on Jesus through his instruction, through his teaching, through his proclamation. After Jesus departs, they then tell the woman that now they believe, not just because of her testimony to Christ, but because they heard his teaching for themselves and now know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They believed upon the self-testimony of Jesus Christ. We must know something of who the Samaritans were, though, in order to fully grasp what's happening in this passage. So after the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, most of the inhabitants of the northern tribes were either killed or were taken away into exile. But there were still some remaining Israelites that soon intermarried with the Gentiles who came to dwell in the land. And the descendants of these intermarriage between the remaining Israelites and the Gentiles who inhabited the land then went on to develop a syncretist culture and religion, mixing together elements of true biblical Judaism and of Gentile religion, a syncretist culture and religion. The Samaritans received only their own corrupted version of the Pentateuch as Scripture. That's all they received as Scripture. The rest of the Old Testament Scriptures, the rest of the Hebrew Bible, they rejected. But they did receive a corrupted version of the Pentateuch, which is still being studied and read by scholars, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And they also believed that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim outside of Samaria, not in the temple in Jerusalem, as we see in the conversation between Jesus and the woman in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So they had a different religion. It was a syncretist religion, but they had a different religion. Some scholars have compared the differences between New Testament Judaism of this time and the Samaritan religion to that between Jehovah's Witnesses and true Orthodox Christianity. It's just not the same thing. But despite all of this, despite all of their differences, they worship at a different place, they have a different holy book, they've been intermingled with the peoples of the world, the Samaritans claim to be the true heirs of Abrahamic faith and of Abrahamic lineage. So the Jews had no fellowship with the Samaritans. In the eyes of the New Testament Jews, the Samaritans were corrupt Gentiles, and they were. They were a living example of what happens when the people of God mix with the people of the world. And this is why the woman is confused when Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And this is what makes the profession of the Samaritans that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, so glorious. The Samaritans recognized that Jesus came not only to save the Jews, but also to admit strangers into the household of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. Although they, the Samaritans, were not lawful heirs, although they were not nigh unto God, as the Jews were, by Christ's teaching, they come to know that Jesus came to bring peace to them which were afar off, and to make them heirs together with the Jews of a common salvation by faith in himself, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:17. So it's based on Christ's own teaching to the Samaritans. Based on his teaching, his instruction, his proclamation to them, they were able to confess what the Apostle John later teaches in his epistle in chapter 4, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is what we want to focus on this morning, considering Epiphany Tide, considering the subject matter. We want to focus on this very point, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, the vast majority of evangelicals have grown pessimistic regarding the future of the world. They have an idea that goes something like this. Maybe some of us have held to this or might even still. That the number of the faithful, the number of the true faithful of God, will always be less than the number of the unfaithful and the unbelieving. After all, didn't Jesus say that the way of salvation is narrow and only a few find it? And didn't Jesus say that while many are called, only a few are chosen? They believe that the world will grow progressively worse until Jesus finally returns to save his faithful few, his faithful remnant from destruction. Kind of like Noah and his family were saved from the flood and the ark. And then Jesus will consign the entire cosmos with all of its unbelieving inhabitants unto eternal destruction and fire. Now, this is the belief of many modern Christians today, popularized in books like the Left Behind series. But is it consistent with a plain reading of Scripture? Can all this be true, this pessimistic view of the future and of the world, can all that be true, and Jesus still rightly be called the Savior of the world? I don't think so. And we hope to combat this pessimistic view of the world's future this morning. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, and He is, then it can't be true that the vast majority of the world will be lost forever, or that the world itself will be lost forever. For Jesus said, as we quoted earlier in John 3:17, "I came not to condemn the world." Rather, I believe that we must take the example of the Samaritans here in the text as our own pattern. Namely, that Jesus is the Savior of the world means that there is hope for ourselves. There is hope for our families. There is hope for our nation. There is hope for every human being in the world. Whatever our eschatological belief or system may be, and I think those systems are largely man-made and unhelpful, but whatever our eschatological belief or system may be, we have no reason and we have no right biblically to be pessimistic about Christ's saving power in this world. He came to save the world, he says, and he will surely do it. Now, although we should be optimistic regarding Christ's saving power in the world, there are still some pitfalls that we must avoid. One pitfall is called universalism, the teaching that all people who have ever lived will be saved, irrespective of faith in Jesus Christ in this life. And this error has manifested in various forms. For example, an early church father named Origen extended salvation unto all of creation, Christ's redeeming work unto all of creation, including demons and even Satan himself. He taught that in the end, Satan will even be saved. Some have taught that at death, all men, by God's gracious power working upon them, will be converted and saved when they die. Irrespective of how they have responded to Christ in this life, Christ's power and Christ's grace and Christ's love is greater and more powerful than man's choice and man's sin. And so every single person, when they die, will go to be with Christ. He will save and transform them in that moment. That's what it means in their opinion, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Others have taught that while those who do not place their faith in Christ in this life will go to hell when they die, they teach that eventually, even after perhaps millions of years, they will end up being won over by the love of God. They will repent, they will believe, and they will finally be saved. This was popularized a couple of years back by Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins, if you were familiar with that. If not, I'm sorry that I brought it up. Both of these views go against the plain teaching of Scripture. None can be saved. No one can be saved apart from faith in Jesus. And the scriptures also teach that this faith must be placed in him in this present life. There's no post-mortem repentance, no post-mortem after death salvation. We read in John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life," here and now. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life." And in Hebrews 9:27, the apostle says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." There's no second chance after death. How we respond to Christ here and now matters. Now, our Arminian brothers hold to what is called hypothetical universalism. They hold to hypothetical universalism. That Christ died, Christ's saving work on the cross, makes men savable. It makes men savable. But Christ's death on the cross does not actually save any man in particular. For Arminians, his atonement, the atonement of Christ, places men in a savable state. And the gospel offer of Christ and the churches to proclaim is an invitation to the opportunity of salvation. It's an invitation to be a partaker of salvation, because now you are in a savable state. This too is an error which needs to be rejected, but it's not our main focus this morning. What we must focus on, what we must proclaim, we must hold that Jesus is indeed the Savior of all men. But specifically, he is the Savior of those that believe, Paul says in in 1 Timothy 4:10. Jesus is indeed the Savior of all men, but specifically of those that believe. We must therefore reject any understanding of Christ's saving work, which sees all of mankind being saved, either actually or hypothetically, apart from present saving faith in Jesus. As we've said before, the proclamation of the gospel offer isn't so much an invitation as it is a summons. It's an urgent summons to place one's faith in Christ here and now. Having dealt with the negatives, positively we can ask, what does it mean then that Jesus is the Savior of the world? I want to consider this from four perspectives. What does it mean that Jesus is the Savior of the world? First, it means that Jesus is the Savior of this physical cosmos. He is the Savior of the creation itself. When God created the world, he called it tov meod, very good. And God will not surrender this very good creation to the curse. He won't surrender it to the power of the enemy. Nor will he annihilate it. Christ's redemption, and this has been seen all throughout church history, much more than in modern times, Christ's redemption has cosmic ramifications. Not just individual, not just personal ramifications and implications, but indeed cosmic ramifications. Now, although it's true that the cosmos is tarnished with the presence of evil and with the presence of evil doers, people destroying this physical creation, and though the physical creation is sullied by the curse of sin, it bears thorns and thistles, yet nevertheless, the physical creation still testifies to God's glory, as we read in Psalm 19, as we read in Romans 1, and other places. We can still behold beauty in creation. We can still know something of who God is from creation. We are still delighted by what we see in creation. And this creation shall be saved. This means that we don't have to rush to go see the Grand Canyon. I lived in Arizona my entire life until I moved here. I never went and saw the Grand Canyon. Because I lived there, I always said, well, I'll go up and see it someday. And then it was too late, and now I live here. So now I'm going to have to take a trip to Arizona to go see the Grand Canyon. But I don't have to rush to go see the Grand Canyon before it's filled up with garbage and destroyed by people, or before it's consumed in the fires of the last day's judgment. Why? Because the Grand Canyon will still be there in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm just waiting until it's more grand than it is now. I'm waiting until it's more beautiful, more stunning than it is now. To give you an idea of where I'm pulling this idea, I want to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," meaning the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," again the creation, the physical cosmos, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope," that's God, "because the creature itself," creation itself, "also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." That's what Paul teaches here in Romans chapter 8. Paul is saying that on the last day, when the sons of God are manifest, when our salvation is consummated in glorification, on that day, the creation itself, the physical cosmos, will be delivered from bondage to corruption, Paul says. That means that the cosmos will be saved from the presence of evil. It will be saved and redeemed from the presence of evil doers, human beings. It will be delivered from the harm that results from sin and from the curse of sin. Now, some may respond, but doesn't the Bible say, specifically in 2 Peter 3, that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and that the heavens and the earth will be burned up with fire and they will dissolve, and that we are not looking for this earth, but for a new heavens and a new earth? Doesn't the Bible teach that in 2 Peter 3? Yes, it does say that. But Peter is not teaching in this place the annihilation of the present world order. He's not teaching the annihilation and destruction of this physical cosmos. Creation, as we read in our text in Romans 8, will be redeemed. It will be redeemed from bondage to corruption. It won't be destroyed. There would be a contradiction here between Paul and Peter, if that were the case. The key to understanding what Peter is talking about in that passage, in 2 Peter 3, is found in verses 5 through 7, where Peter says that the world which existed, used to exist, in the days of Noah, he says, perished with water. That old world, in the days of Noah, perished with water. It was destroyed. So he's saying that just as the flood destroyed the old world and brought a new world into existence, a world that's been cleansed from evil and cleansed from evildoers, so on the last day, if that's even what 2 Peter 3 is referencing, and there's debate if that's even what Peter's talking about here, but let's just say that it is, so on the last day, the cosmos isn't going to be annihilated by fire and destroyed. Rather, it's going to be cleansed and purified from sin and sin's curse. That's because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Second, that Jesus is the Savior of the world means that he is not merely the Savior of a certain nation. He's not merely the Savior of a particular ethnic group, but he is the Savior of a great and innumerable multitude from all nations, from all tribes, from all peoples, and of all tongues. Revelation 7, verse 9. Salvation, as we saw in our text, is not restricted to the Jewish nation. That was the argument of some of the Pharisees and scribes. Nor is salvation restricted to those who embrace the outward forms of Judaism. That's the claim of the Galatian Judaizers. Rather, the teaching of Scripture is that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is counted by God as a true child of Abraham. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. That means that Europeans, Americans, Africans, Indonesians, all are equally eligible for salvation. One's genetics, one's ethnicity, one's gender, or one's IQ grant no special claim upon Jesus as Savior. He is the Savior of all men, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:10. Malista piton, especially of those, or specifically of those who believe. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What matters in salvation is not gender, is not ethnicity, is not IQ. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ. So, any position, and this position is popular in our day, any position which continues to exalt so-called modern Jews as God's chosen people, or any position which claims that salvation is exclusive to any particular nation or ethnicity, must be rejected. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not of one specific people group. Third, that Jesus is the Savior of the world means that the vast majority of humanity will be saved. This is kind of a hard pill to swallow even for some post-millennials. But I think it's the teaching of Scripture. That Jesus is the Savior of the world means that the vast majority of humanity will be saved. As you're reading through the Scriptures, the Bible doesn't paint a picture of a crammed hell and a sparse, empty heaven. It just doesn't. Throughout the Psalter, throughout the prophets, we are given continuous prophecies of nations, of kings, of vast multitudes from all across the world flowing into Zion, coming unto Christ. As we read earlier in Revelation, John's vision of heaven was of a vast and innumerable multitude of people from every nation, worshiping in God's presence. Not of an elect few. That's not what he saw. Maybe it's just poetry, but I don't think so. The captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the Scriptures tell us, shall bring many sons unto glory. Hebrews 2:10. Not a few, many sons. So I think that we can reasonably expect that compared with heaven, compared with the new heavens, the new earth, hell will be like a howling wilderness. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, if you haven't read it, please do. In his book, The Great Divorce, he paints this wonderful picture of hell, where people live, it's so vast and empty, and people are so far apart and are so isolated that it would take millions of miles if you started walking from where his character is to get to Napoleon Bonaparte. It would take millions of years to get to him. In hell, people just continue to go further and further apart, growing more and more isolated. As Augustine talked about, the sinful man, the nature of sin, is that sinful man is incurvatus in se. He is curved inward on himself. In hell, we are given over to ourselves. We expect that compared with heaven, hell will be like a howling wilderness. Now, at this hour, things may seem bleak in the West. And they do in many ways. So it's hard to hear and think in these terms of there'll be more people saved than are lost. But we must remember that there were centuries where entire continents worshipped Jesus. Entire continents worshipped Jesus. And on biblical grounds, I think we can reasonably expect that there will be many centuries where the entire world worships Jesus. Now again, some might respond, but doesn't the Bible teach? That sounds great. Emotionally, I like what you're saying there. That sounds nice. But doesn't the Bible teach that only a few will be saved? Doesn't Jesus say that? Yes, Jesus does say that in two places. But we must pay attention to the context of those passages, namely Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. When Jesus said these phrases, when he said, "Strive to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate, because there are only few who find it, only few who find life," he was addressing Jews of his day. Jews who took their relationship to God for granted. And he was warning them that one day they would find themselves shut out of God's kingdom, while foreigners from the four corners of the earth poured into God's kingdom. And we actually see this play out in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts or think of the book of Acts in terms of these words of Christ, these two places where he says only few will be saved, it starts to make sense. You see this play out in the book of Acts. At first in the book of Acts, thousands of Jews, thousands respond to the apostles' proclamation of Christ in faith. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are baptized. That's just the men. 5,000 soon after in Jerusalem. But then, as you continue reading, they begin to persecute the apostles. They begin to cast them out of the temple. They begin to cast them out of their synagogues. And as you continue reading through the book of Acts, while the Jews are busy classifying Christians as a threat, what do we see the Gentiles doing from the four corners of the earth, the foreigners? They are responding to Christ in faith. They're flooding to Christ. And this pattern continued until after the biblical text in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was besieged by Rome, the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish age, the Jewish aeon, came to an end. So in these words of Christ, where he's talking about few being saved, he was addressing the Jews of his generation, of whom only few were saved. That was true. But this doesn't mean, and we shouldn't read out of this or read into this, that therefore only a minority of people in the history of the world shall be saved. That's going beyond what the text is saying. Jesus is talking about the Jews of his generation. Fourth and last point, that Jesus is the Savior of the world means that he will save the world, not merely try to save the world. Jehovah declares that he shall accomplish all of his will in Isaiah 46:10. And Jesus said, as the servant of Jehovah, that he came to finish the work that his Father gave him in John 4:34. Jesus did not come to give people the opportunity of choosing between heaven and hell, of salvation and damnation. He came to save his people from their sins, as we talked about during Christmas and Advent. And Jesus does not save his people halfway. He does not save the world halfway. The future of the world does not look like the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan. The future of the world does not look like the Saigon evacuation during the Vietnam War in 1975. Jesus Christ is not trying to save the world. He's not wringing his hands and hoping to save the world. He's not just doing all that he can to save the world. He tried his best. Rather, he came to save the world, and he shall accomplish all his work. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Now, this is true that this begins at the individual level, with individuals, with persons. Christ, by his grace, powerfully enlivens sinners. Sinners who are dead in their sins and transgressions. He enlivens them. He enlightens their minds. He creates and grants faith to them. And then he powerfully and irresistibly draws individuals to himself in love, making them willing in the day of his power. Yes, individuals, we as individuals, are given to Christ as his possession and as his inheritance, as the reward for his sufferings. But it doesn't remain at the individual level. This is where we can go wrong on either side, this razor blade of truth. Focusing on just the individual level, most evangelicals go there, or thinking too much on the corporate aspect. Yes, Jesus saves individuals, but he doesn't only save individuals. We read that at Christ's request, when Christ asks, God will not only grant individuals as an inheritance to his son, but he will also grant him nations, even the ends of the earth, Psalm 2. We read that the ends of the world and the kindreds of the nations, the families of the nations, shall all worship Christ, Psalm 22. All nations, Psalm 72 says, will worship Christ and call him blessed. All nations shall come to Zion to receive instruction in God's law, Isaiah chapter 2. Christ's government, the Bible says, will increase over the hearts of individuals, a few of them. No, his government will increase over all the earth, Isaiah 9 says. And nations and kings will come to walk in the light of Christ, as we read earlier in Isaiah 60. Habakkuk tells us in chapter 2 of his prophecy that the knowledge of Christ's glory will fill the entire earth one day. So, whatever we might believe about the specifics of the end of the world, of the world's future, whatever we might believe about the specifics, the world's future is not bleak. The world shall be saved because Jesus is the Savior of the world. This must shape the way we live. This must shape the way we love and labor in our daily lives. This is not just cute theology to do for fun. This is theology which should flow from our fingertips. This is theology which should impact the way we operate on a daily basis. We are called to build the city of God. We're not called to build tiny Christian ghettos. We are called to build the kingdom, not castles. That's what too many denominations do. Too many churches want to focus on building castles rather than the kingdom of Christ. I agree. It is true. There's no reason to polish the brass on a sinking ship. But that's not our calling. That's not what the scripture tells us we are doing. We participate in constructing an eternal kingdom, which though small, though hated, though at times harassed and looks like it's going to die, will fill the entire earth one day. So we start businesses. We build institutions. We plant churches with an eye to what they will look like, not next quarter, but 500 years from now. Do you notice that all these great buildings, all these great churches and cathedrals and universities from the last time Christians thought this way are still standing 1,000 years later, 500 years later, hundreds of years later? We need to start thinking like that. And not just on those big scale things. Not everyone here is going to start a business or plant a church or build an institution, start the next Cambridge. Some of you should, but most of us won't. This also impacts the quote-unquote small, little, ordinary things we do in our lives also. We love our spouses. We raise our children for the sake of future generations. Future generations who won't know our name, but will inherit the legacy that we are giving them. We love our spouses. We raise our children for the sake of those future generations. Why? Because we're building the world that they will inhabit right now. And the little things that we do. And the big things that we do. And that world that we are building is the one they will inhabit. And that's the same world that Christ came to save. Therefore, let us labor in hope, asking Christ to equip us, to bless the work of our hands, and to glorify Himself through us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that Thou hast come to save all men who place their faith in Thee. O God, in the midst of our errors, in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our mistakes and confusions, we ask Thee, O Lord, to please guide us, to please strengthen us, to lead us by Thy Holy Spirit, to empower us to work diligently for the Lord, that we would build Thy kingdom on earth, regardless of how long these things may last. O God, help us to have a heart to seek the lost and to preach the gospel to them. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you now turn to hymn number 929.